Scripture reading this morning is from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 through 11. 2 Corinthians 7, 5 through 11. For even when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no relief, but we were afflicted on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, he that comforted us, the lowly even God, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in with you. While he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. For though I made you sorry with my epistle, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the epistle made you sorry, but for a season. I now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, and that ye might suffer loss by us in measure. For godly sorrow worketh repentance into salvation, a repentance that which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world within worketh death. And behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that earnest care wrought in you, yea, that what caring of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in the everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter.
We're continuing our series of studies this morning on the subject of repentance. This is part number 3, and as we've mentioned earlier, sometimes the disadvantage of a series of studies, even though it permits you the opportunity to study in some depth, is that you don't always have the same audience. So for that reason, we're going to back up just a little bit yet once again. And we notice in this text in Acts chapter 17, as the Apostle Paul came into the city of Athens, and he beheld them worshiping all kinds of idols, one with the inscription to the unknown God, he set forth then to declare unto them that there is one God, and he holds all men everywhere accountable. In this text, we learn that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. Now, there are some conclusions to which we are forced in this respect. If all men everywhere are commanded to repent, then we are forced to the conclusion that all men everywhere have something to repent of. Very simply put, all have sinned, Paul said, and fall short of the glory of God. Now, furthermore, Paul said in the 4th chapter and in verse 15 of Romans, for where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Now, let's put it all together. All men everywhere are commanded to repent because all men everywhere have committed sin. But yet sin cannot exist where there is no law. Now, what's the conclusion to which you're forced? Everybody is under law. Not a man ever lived on the top side of God's green earth that's not accountable and will not stand before him in judgment and give account of the things that he's done in this life. Now, as we've studied in previous studies, we've noted that repentance was commanded by John, was commanded by Jesus. It was a part of the commission that was given unto the apostles that they were to preach the message of repentance and remission of sins. This was the message that the disciples preached, and certainly as the apostles began to preach this message on that first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, Peter instructed them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. We noticed in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts that those who were of Jewish background finally observed that God had granted repentance unto life unto the Gentiles also. Noting these contexts then, it's important that we understand what repentance is. And we noted what repentance is not. And we'll not elaborate on the things that are on the board because we've gone through those already. And we looked at the definition of the word, and perhaps that stands some examination. In every definition that we have on the board from lexicographers and those who define Greek words, we learned that repentance involves two elements. It involves a change of mind and a change of practice, a change of conduct. Well, that's a part of the definition. So if we changed our mind and we don't change our conduct, we have not repented. If we change our conduct, though our mind is really not changed, we have not repented. Now, reading in the text from which Rick read just a few moments ago, this is going to become very relative to our study this morning, for we see what was preached and what effect it had upon these people, and then how they changed and why. And we're going to examine that as an illustration of repentance. What we see here is those Jews in Acts 2 who were commanded to repent. They had to change their attitude, their disposition that had resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus said that the Ninevites repented. And we see what that was. When we go back to Jonah, as he was instructed to preach to the Ninevites, they changed from their ways. Their practices changed. And the question was asked regarding the rebellious son in Matthew chapter 21. As Jesus asked some Jews, there was a man who had two sons, and he said to one, "Go work today in the vineyard." And he said, "I won't do it. I will not." But later he repented himself and went. The other son said, "I will," and didn't. Now Jesus asked the question, which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said the first, and he said, "You've said correctly. But you don't do what they did. You see the publicans and the harlots repenting, and you won't." Now what we see in that is an illustration of a change of mind that results in a change of practice. Perhaps the more familiar example from Luke chapter 15 is we talk about the prodigal son, who desired his inheritance, and he received it and went into a far country and lived it up. And when it was all gone, he was in a bad way. And he said, "I see that my father's servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger. I will rise and go to my father, and I'll tell him I've sinned against heaven, and against thy sight, or in thy sight, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of the hired servants." His father recognized it was a day of rejoicing, and made glad, and made a great feast, because his son had repented. We talked about those in Thessalonica, how that they turned from the worship of idols to worship a true and living God. The Ephesians, as we talked about in the Bible class this morning, burned their magical books, or their books that taught them how to practice sorcery. They piled them up and burned them, and if you want to know how much that it was, 50,000 pieces of silver. After services, you asked Jenny. She did the mathematics on that, and an astounding dollars and cents amount that they piled up and burned. Evidence of their repentance. The jailer washed the stripes of Paul and Silas, having been beaten and put into his prison. The Corinthians turned from their former practices, which indicated, as you'll read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that they practiced fornication, idolatry, adultery, a host of things, homosexuality, but they turned from these things. That illustrates what repentance is, as we see in every one of these cases, bringing forth fruit worthy of repentance. Their lives were changed, and it was evidenced in the things that they did. The result of a change of mind, and we'll notice in 2 Corinthians 7, that brought about by godly sorrow. Now, as we read in Luke chapter 3 and verse 8, we noted that fruits must be born. And we talked about what some of that entails. One must desire to change. And as we looked at these illustrations, it involves the repudiation of sin. And it also involves a reformation of conduct. We noted this quotation on this chart. Well, the name of Brent's wrote a book on salvation, a really interesting quotation. He said, "If in vain may anyone tell me that he repents stealing my horse while he continues to ride him without my consent." Now that illustrates somebody really hasn't repented. They're still doing the thing that was wrong. They've not changed anything. Now, we could make all kinds of applications of that, but I want to pass on to the things that I want to talk with you about in some detail in our study this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 25. Acts chapter 25. In Acts chapter 25, we are reading in this context of the Apostle Paul having been arrested in Acts chapter 21, making his defense before the Jewish people in Acts 22, and then before the Jewish court in Acts 23 as he meets before the Sanhedrin court, and then in Acts chapter 24 as he meets before Felix, and then Felix's successor is Festus, and in Acts chapter 25 we read of the Apostle Paul speaking to Festus, who was governor of the people. Now if you drop down in that text to verse 6, it says, "And when he had tarried among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down into Caesarea, and on the morrow sat on the judgment seat and commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews that had come down from Jerusalem stood round about him, bringing against him many and grievous charges, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I sinned at all. But Festus, desiring to gain favor with the Jews, answered Paul and said, Wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou also very well knowest. If then I am a wrongdoer, and have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if none of those things is true whereof they accuse me, no man can give me up unto them. I appeal unto Caesar." Now there are several thoughts, of course, that are presented in this text, but the one that we're looking at is Paul acknowledges before Festus where he ought to have been judged. This was the Roman authority that had the responsibility of judging him. But Festus' suggestion is, you go up to Jerusalem and there stand before me. Well, he'd already been to Jerusalem. And it was there that the Jews tried to rip him apart. It was the Jewish court there that had tried to rip him apart. It was there that a plot was laid to try to kill him. Now Paul said, I am before the one who's authorized of Caesar to make the judgment, and if you can't make the judgment, then I appeal my case before Caesar. But he said, I want you to know that I have not sinned against the Jews' law, and I have not sinned against Caesar, but if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now the thing we want to focus our attention there is, or on, is the Apostle Paul recognizes that there were crimes for which the penalty was death. He said, I've not done any of those things. But if I be judged worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Now what we want to understand here about repentance is, though repentance is demanded in order for us to go to heaven, it does not relieve us of temporal consequences. Another case in point of the point that Paul was making in Acts chapter 25, you recall in Luke chapter 23, as Jesus was being crucified, the thief on the cross, as we frequently make that expression to identify, in Luke chapter 23, if you'll pick up the reading in verse 40. It says, but the other of the thieves answered and rebuking him said, dost thou not even fear God, seeing thou art here in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly. Now what is the thief confessing? I'm a thief. This is what I did. The penalty of being a thief is to die, and we're here justly because that is our due reward. We're thieves. Now, what about Jesus? In verse 41, he continues, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. Now, verse 42. And he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. And he said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Question, did Jesus forgive this thief? Was this thief destined to eternity with Jesus? But did he have to die on the cross for being a thief? And here's a man that's forgiven. Jesus said, this day you'll be with me in paradise, a place of comfort, a place of bliss. You have the hope of heaven. But he still had to die the death of a thief, because that was the due reward of being a thief. Being forgiven did not remove the temporal consequences of his being a thief. And again, the prominent illustration, if you'll back up in Luke, to Luke chapter 15, where we read about the prodigal son. Two or three things we want to note, beginning in verse 11. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said unto his father, Father, give me thy substance that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. That passage becomes so important to our illustration, because here is a young man who wants his inheritance, and he said, I want it now. And his father brought in the two boys, and he divided between them his living. You get this, and you get that. And it tells us that the younger of the two took his and went into a far country, verse 13, and he wasted his substance with riotous living. Now, what is it that he's wasted? He's wasted his inheritance. Living it up, having a good time. He wasted his inheritance. And then it tells us that there came to be a famine in that country, and no man gave unto him. And in the pig pen he found himself, and he lifted up his eyes. And as we notice in this text, he was in a world of hurt. In verse 14, it says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that country, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. You ever come to yourself? When I read this, I always like to ask that question. You ever come to yourself? Well, what does it mean to come to yourself? Do you not make some observations of where you are that you've not seen before? Perhaps even you may make a decision of some things that you need to do to correct the situation that you're in. This young man came to himself, and he said, I will arise, and I will go to my father's house, and I will say, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Now let me ask you, having come to yourself, perhaps even making a decision that you've been wrong and you need to make some changes in your life, are things really any better at that state? Or do you have to act upon that decision? Where was this young man? Well, he's in the pig pen, if you please. So hungry that he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat. When did he make this decision? In the pig pen. Has making the decision changed his status of life? No, he's still in the pig pen. When did his status in life change? When he arose and went to his father's house. And he told his father what he had done, and his desire to simply be one of his father's servants. But we know that his father ordered that the fatted calf be killed and a great feast be participated in, because his son, who was dead in sin, is now alive. He was lost, and now he's found. Now here's where the text, I believe, becomes very remarkable. In verse 26, we read concerning this elder brother who heard all the merrymaking regarding the younger brother, and he would not go in. In verse 26, he called to him one of the servants and inquired what these things might be. And he said unto him, thy brother is come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. But he was angry and would not go in. And his father came out and entreated him. Now look at the text, verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, and I never transgressed a commandment of thine, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But when this thy son came, who hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou killedest for him the fatted calf. So many lessons in that. He refers to his younger brother as thy son, not even my brother. He's your son. But in verse 31, his father said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me. Now look at it. Here's our point. All that is mine is thine. And it was meet to make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Now you remember earlier, many years earlier, he had called in the two boys and he divided between them his living. This is your inheritance and this is yours. The younger one took his and went into a far country and wasted it. Now he's come home, he's repented. But what does his father say about what's left? He says to the older brother, all that I have is thine. What about this younger brother's portion? He's already had it. Well, yeah, but hadn't he repented? Don't he get some more? No. He wanted his inheritance, and it was his decision to take it into a far country and waste it, and it's gone, friend. But he's repented. It's gone. His father said to the elder brother, all that is mine is thine. And we need to take that home with us, brethren. Because though this young man is so admired in our readings so many times, so admired in our studies, yes, and rightly so, because he has repented. But let's not forget the point that here is a man who has used up his inheritance and repented, but he don't get his inheritance back, does he? Now that's gone. Now I have on this chart one more point. The convicted adulterer is not free to continue his practice of adultery. Now there are those who would dispute that, but I want you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, look if you will, in verse 3, it says, there came unto him Pharisees, trying him, saying, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And every time I go through this passage, I want to hammer home what the question is. The question is not here about remarriage, is it? The question has to do with divorce. Do you see that? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for every cause? Now look at how Jesus answered. He answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now where do you read that? Genesis 2. In the beginning. Here's how God arranged the marriage relationship from the beginning. And Jesus' comment on that is, in verse 6, so that there are no more two, but one flesh, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now question, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? How did Jesus answer it? No. Isn't that simple? That's not lawful. Well, they then begin to argue. They say unto him, why then did Moses command to give a bill of divorcement and to put her away? Well, their point is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's not our purpose to go there and study the context of that, but it's really not relevant to the point I'm trying to establish. Moses, Jesus said, verse 8, for your hardness of heart suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it hath not been so. Question, is it lawful to put away your wife for every cause? Jesus answered that once. The answer is no. Well, what about what Moses said? Jesus said the answer is still no. And then he said in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And he that marrieth her, when she is put away, committeth adultery. Now look carefully at that. I say unto you about remarriage, not just simply lawfulness of divorce. If you put away your wife for any cause other than the cause of fornication, and you marry again, you've committed adultery. Period. You see that? Now what if I just keep living with her? Well, you just keep right on committing adultery. But somebody said, well, preacher, I was baptized. Don't that wipe the slate clean? Does it give you the right to continue to commit adultery? Now we looked at an illustration in our study last Lord's Day morning as we were talking about repentance. And we looked at ancient Israel. You remember, they were commanded not to intermarry with the heathen nations. You remember that? Deuteronomy chapter 7, Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 becomes the focus of our attention. During this time of return into the land, after the Babylonian captivity, the restoration, we note in Ezra chapter 9 and chapter 10 that the law has been read and they've learned some things. They have learned that they have married women that God told them they could not have. Couldn't happen. Now what do you do about it? Well, you just say, I'm sorry. I won't do it anymore. And then just keep on having her. Is that what the book teaches us? Is that what they were instructed in Ezra 9 and 10? No, we talked about the agony of the instructions that were given to them to put away these foreign women. They could not continue in those relationships. Why? They were unlawful. He said not to do that, and they did it anyway. Now, what do you do about it? You've got to take care of that. You must repent of that. Now, that comes as a hard thing sometimes. When we look at Matthew chapter 19, somebody said, well, you know, I've committed adultery, but doesn't baptism sanctify this marriage? No! No, being baptized takes away past sins. It doesn't grant you the liberty to continue the very thing that he said was wrong, does it? Now, I believe we can see that. Somebody said, but preacher, don't you know that Matthew 19 is different from Ezra 9 and 10? Yeah, I know there are differences in the two. One is dealing with the sin of adultery. Ezra is dealing with the sin of intermarriage with the heathen nations. But the demands of repentance are the same. Do we see that a convicted adulterer is not free to continue the practice of adultery any more than those Israelites were free to continue being married to these heathen women? I believe we can see that. We may not agree with it, but we can see what it says. Now, what produces repentance? Now, that's a challenge. When the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned in our Bible class this morning, came into the city of Ephesus, he taught them everything that they needed to know. He taught them the whole counsel of God, everything that they needed to know. But in doing so, he commanded them to repent. You'll notice in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. In teaching them all that they needed to know, it resulted in a change. Now, what if we just don't preach all that folks need to know? You know, that's a hot button issue. We don't preach on that here. We don't want to upset anybody. We don't want everybody to be happy and pleasant. And everything on the plus side, and we don't want to teach on anything that's going to make anybody feel bad. You know, there are places that are like that. I might just re-ask that question. Did you know there are places that are like that? Churches of Christ, that we just don't preach on that here because there is a diversity of views on that, and that would create a problem, so we just don't preach on that. You think that would be the stand Paul took in Acts chapter 19 and 20? Now, when you think about that, I want you to look at this passage. In Jonah chapter 3, in verse 1, this text complements it. It tells us that the preaching of Jonah, the Ninevites repented. They repented. Now look, if you will, at the text of Jonah chapter 3. And let's see what Jonah did. In chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and the word of Jehovah came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now look, if you will, at verse 3. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of Jehovah. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. What's going to happen to Nineveh? Nineveh will fall. Why? Because of the things that you're doing. Jonah is sent to instruct them to repent. And you know that Jonah did not want them to repent because the Ninevites, the city of Nineveh was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire who loomed over here as a threat to the Israelites. And And Jonah, of all people, he wanted them to be destroyed so they would no longer be a threat to the Israelites. But what we learn from the book of Jonah is that the Ninevites were under law to God and they had transgressed it, and if they did not repent, Nineveh would be destroyed. Now suppose that Jonah went down there and he preached something altogether different from that. Told them what fine folks they were and how pretty their children were. But he didn't command them to repent. He didn't tell them the consequences of their sin. Would they have repented? Now you know the answer to that, don't you? But yet Jonah went to the city of Nineveh, and he was instructed to preach the preaching that I bid thee. And we learn in Jonah chapter 3, in verse 10, it says, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. What have they done? They repented. What prompted the repentance? Jonah's preaching. He preached the preaching of God. You know why I'm convinced that a lot of folks participate in sin and do not repent? They're not hearing the preaching of God. Now you just think about that as long as you can. They're not studying what God's Word has to say. And if you don't open the book, Randy, as you often quote, and get your head in the book, you're never going to repent of things that are wrong. You might be feeling very good about your life. You may even feel that you're religious in some respect. But you're participating in sin and you won't repent of it because you won't read about it. You won't listen to it. And if folks are not preaching it, you're not going to repent. Do we see that? The goodness of God leads men to repentance. The context of Romans chapter 2 is a fascinating context. Well, I find myself using that word a lot. It is indeed fascinating. Because here were some who were practicing sin, of which they were condemning others, but they were practicing the very same things. And the writer says in verse 3, a very legitimate question, and reckonest thou this, O man, who judgest them that practice such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Now you think on that for a while. Here's what you're doing, but you condemn them for doing the very same thing. Do you think you're going to be okay? Well, no. In verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I had somebody tell me a while back that they were not going to change their life. Had no intentions of changing their life. They'd rather die and go to hell than to do what it was they needed to change. And my comment to that was, you won't be in hell 5 minutes till you'll give 1,000 lifetimes to do that over. But you know, we don't have to go to hell to do it over. We can look at what God's done for us in sending His Son to die for us, repenting of our sins and conforming our lives to His will. And we can be forgiven. Isn't that something? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. And when you look at the goodness of God, willing to change your life and obey the gospel, you can be forgiven of those things. Now in the text that we began this series with, in the city of Nineveh, or in the city of Athens rather, in Acts chapter 17, as wicked as that city was, and the various idols that are represented there, in verses 30 and 31, the writer said, the time of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked, but now commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent, inasmuch as He hath appointed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised him from the dead. He calls upon these to repent because there is an appointed day of judgment. Now there are those who perhaps would deny that. There are those who say that we are like Rover. When we're dead, we're just dead all over and we just cease to exist. So why not just do whatever I want to do? Well, the apostle went into a city where they were doing what they wanted to do, and he told them, that God has commanded all men everywhere to repent because there's going to be a day of judgment. Now you say, well, Mick, you got that out of the Bible, and I don't believe the Bible. I just don't believe that. Let me make this proposal to you. If, indeed, the Bible is true, then I will stand before God and I'll give an account of the things that I've done, whether they be good or whether they be bad. So if the Bible is not true, if it is not true, then I've lived my life in such a way I really haven't lost anything. But if the Bible is true, and you've ignored what it says, and you stand before Him in judgment unprepared, now what are you going to do? Give 1,000 lifetimes for a do-over? No do-overs. You see, what produces repentance? This writer says, the very fact that there is a judgment. You say, I don't believe that. Well, perhaps not. Then don't repent. But there will come a time when you'll wish you had. The judgment to come. Now back to the text that we began with this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Please open your Bibles to that text. What produces repentance? 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In our Bible class period this morning, for those of you who were not here, remember that the text is dealing with a number of things that they need to change. We've discussed in other studies how that almost every chapter introduces a problem, illustrating their division among them. And the Apostle Paul addresses them very pointedly. For example, in in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 1, he said, it's actually reported among you that there is fornication among you, such as is not even practiced among the Gentiles, that one of you has taken his father's wife. Can you imagine that existing in this local church? Some son taking his father's wife and committing adultery with her. And the church here just doing nothing. Being puffed up in spite of it. Paul addressed them very pointedly. He said, I told you not to do that. Not to keep company if any brother be named a fornicator. Told you not to do that. And so he addressed those varied subjects of division. And in concern of what they were going to do, he sent Titus up there ahead of him to see, or I should say down there, to see what in the world has changed. If indeed they've made these necessary changes, or if they haven't, if indeed they're angry with him and don't want him to come to find out what's going on. And when he is in the presence of Titus, finally in Macedonia, on his way now to Corinth, and Titus on his way back to inform Paul, Paul writes 2 Corinthians. And it's in that setting that Paul says in verse 6, nevertheless, he that comforteth the lowly, even God comforteth us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but also by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you. While he told us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced yet more. Can you imagine receiving word from somebody that they really want to see you, they look forward to your coming, when you were curious whether or not they hated you? And now you find out. No, they don't hate you. They appreciate you, and they're looking forward to your arrival. In verse 7, he said, for though I made you sorry with my epistle, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry unto repentance. Now underscore that. For you were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. A repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now let me ask you. When we think about sorrow of the world versus godly sorrow, this text tells us that godly sorrow brings forth repentance. Can you think of anything that would illustrate worldly sorrow? I like to use two New Testament characters to illustrate this. You recall when Peter said to the Lord that though everybody deny you, Lord, I'll never deny you. I'd even die for you. Remember that? And you remember also how that Jesus told Peter, before morning, this very night, before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me 3 times. Peter said, no, I won't ever do that. But he did. And when the cock crowed, the Lord turned, Luke chapter 22, and looked upon Peter. Didn't say a word. And the text tells us that Peter went out and wept bitterly. You never, ever in Peter's life see him denying the Lord again. Never. I want to suggest to you that he repented. That doesn't mean he didn't commit other sins, but he didn't commit that one anymore. Godly sorrow. Sorry that what he did had hurt the Lord. Ashamed of the way that he had treated the Lord. He denied even knowing him. An illustration of worldly sorrow would be Judas Iscariot. You remember when Judas betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. And then later, upon reflection, he brought the 30 pieces of silver and threw it down at the feet of the rulers, and he said, I betrayed innocent blood. They said, see thou to it. No, that's none of our concern. We don't care. And the text tells us that Judas went out and hanged himself. Now, did he make anything any better? Did he repent? No. Was he sorry? Yes. But it illustrates sorrow of the world. You see, he really didn't change anything. He didn't go on to serve the Lord and use his life to glorify the Lord. But Peter did. Godly sorrow. Sorry that what I've done has been an offense unto the Lord. That brings forth repentance. Now verse 11 very quickly indicates to us some things that are extremely important to our study. He said, for behold. You know what that means? It's something you see. Behold. Well, what does that mean? This self-same thing that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. When they were sorry that what they did was an offense to God, did it produce a reaction? Yes. Repentance. Was that reaction something that was evident? Yes. How then was it seen? He said, we see it in this. What earnest care it wrought in you. If you're earnest in your care about something you've been doing wrong, are you going to wait till tomorrow to fix it, or are you going to fix it today? But earnest care. I want to take care of that, and I want to take care of it right now. And then he says, yea, what clearing of yourselves. You're no longer chargeable, no longer answerable for that, because you made correction of that. Yea, what indignation. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever committed a sin and then later you beat yourself up and say, I can't believe I did that? Been there, done that? Got the t-shirt. Absolutely. What indignation makes you mad at yourself because you did what you did. And then he says, yea, what fear. You want to face the Lord with it? The apostle said to those in Corinth, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. I'm confident that they had some sorrow or care about or some dread of facing Paul when he came in this same epistle. He said, I could come, or in the first epistle, I could come with a sword, or I could come and comfort you. Rod, I think, is the word that's used. Now, which way you want it to be depends on what you do in response. Yea, what longing. Earnest desire to do and to be right and to be with those who are right. Yea, what zeal. You ever see zeal in the life of somebody who wants to correct something that's wrong? Just can't wait to get this fixed and do the things that are right so that you'll know I am no longer a participant in those kind of things. Yea, what avenging. Now, we're not talking about vengeance in the sense of cutting off the hand of a man who's a thief, as some practice. Certainly God is the one who is qualified to take vengeance. It belongs to Him. But yet we learn that these in Corinth were no longer tolerant of the sin. Now, if you're going to practice the sin, then you won't do it among us. And I think that's clearly indicated in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. They had withdrawn themselves from the fornicator. They'd no longer participate in this with him. And then notice this last expression. He says, in everything, verse 11, ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. You see, there's no halfway fix to this, is there? And then call it repentance. You do all that's necessary so that you will be approved in the matter. Approved by whom? You want to be approved of God. You don't want to continue this path. And so any and everything that you can possibly do to make this right, that's what you want to do so that you can please the Lord. Now, my friend, that's the fruit of repentance. You bring forth fruit of repentance. Now, this last chart I'm going to pass on. We'll talk about it another time. Because there are some efforts that are exerted to simply deny the need to repent. I don't need to change anything. What I'm doing is all right. Very simply, we can deny that sin exists. Now, I said I was going to wait on this. Or we can deny personal guilt. You know, it's everybody's fault but mine. Or we can transfer the responsibility of sin. I'm this way because that's the way God made me. Or we can attempt to cover it up and deceive somebody into believing we really weren't the ones that did that. Or we can actually harm the fellow that tells us the truth. Like Herod did to John the Baptist when he had his head cut off because he told him that it was not lawful for him to have his brother Philip's wife. So we still have some things to talk about from this text, Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And maybe I'm talking to one or more in the audience this morning. You know your life isn't right. You know that heaven is not yours. You know that you don't have the hope of eternal life. Why do you want to continue on that way when you can do something about it? Somebody told me one time, you know, the Lord didn't do anything for me. He didn't fix my problem. I had to fix that myself. What a foolish thing to say. What do you mean He didn't do anything to help you with your problem? He gave His life for you. What a dummy statement to make. He died for you. Now, He may not have fixed your problem the way you wanted it fixed, but He gave you the opportunity for it to be fixed before the Lord. He gave you the opportunity to be forgiven, and He died to make that possible for you. And do you believe that or not? It's crucial that you do. We must turn from our sins, as we've illustrated this morning, by repenting of them. I'm not going to do it anymore. Because it's an offense to God. Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? You can do that this morning. Leave this place forgiven. Maybe you've done that and you're not living the kind of life that you know you should. Reflect on that, if you will, like the prodigal son. See where you are, determined to make a change, and then act upon that. Confess your sin before God and ask Him to forgive you. He's done something for you. He gave His Son. But it's your choice. If it's your desire to obey the Lord this morning, make that known by coming to the front while we stand and sing this song.